About 3 weeks ago, I had a verbal conversation with Jim Hartley about the idea I had for preaching into next year. And then I had to send him a note, and I think I sent him an email and said, what was that I thought would be a good sermon series? couldn't remember. And it had to do with, interesting, what Marvin just said with the body life and all the people that serve here. And we haven't talked a lot about gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I was thinking next year, during the wintertime, before, you know, at the Easter season, which always comes so fast, we have a number of weeks. And so we're going to consider that body life and the Holy Spirit. And the next day, I think it was, a Monday morning, I was looking at the scripture text for the coming weeks, and it really struck me how much in the nativity narratives there is of the appearances of angels, talk of the movement of the Holy Spirit, and it just permeates the narratives of the nativity of our Lord. And it's an interesting thing. So I started thinking this week I'm going to think about the angelic side of things, and next week Jim's going to look at the Holy Spirit that's intertwined, the movement of the Holy Spirit that's intertwined in the Scriptures. But I want to start out just thinking with you about the way we actually think about, most of us anyway, the angelic realm. I Googled angels, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, just to see if I could find some comments of people who are reflecting on that hymn, because it you know, it's all about the angels making the proclamations, and particularly, I think, to the shepherds. And you get just one sentence, maybe, oh, the angels proclaim this, and isn't Hark the Herald Angels Sing a hymn that is so full of great theology? And very little thought is given to the angelic side of things. And moving immediately into the theology, which is great, Charles Wesley wrote it, who was a great hymn writer, brother of John Wesley. George Whitfield, this is all people from back at the Great Awakening of the Church. People think of the beginning of the evangelical movement, or a big movement to just go by the scripture alone, solely, and it really was a movement in the United States. But we go immediately to our heads in kind of the spiritual, the images of angels just don't stay with us. I like the image behind us because it's pretty, I think. It'd be better if the room was a little darker. But it's also a little vague. And I think that's the case with all of us when we try to think of these things. I don't know about you, but me. The thing is, I think the reason why the commentators on things like Hark the Herald Angels Sing go right to the theology, it's almost because we're pretty close to being materialist in our practical lives. We think in those terms. I'm not looking for angels this morning. I forgot to get my keys back from Denise. And so I was waiting for Todd to come. Didn't have to wait long. But I'm thinking, you know, the angels opened the doors for Peter when he was in prison. It was a very serious time, because James had been murdered, and Peter was set in prison, and he was very fearful. And angels came and rescued him. Chains fell off his arms, doors opened, you know. And I knew that those doors were not going to open for me to get into the church so I could get things set up, you know. It's just not going to happen. Didn't cross my mind. Wouldn't pray for it. But it's interesting, the things that we see in Scripture. In my other work, I am really tied to the physical world, because I drive a heavy truck down a busy highway to get out to Boston, and I have to be really aware of the whole, you know, you check the truck and make sure that nothing's loose, nothing's going to blow out, your tires are good, all of that. You check your brakes, you check everything to make sure that you're not going to ram into anything else physically as best you can. You keep your space. Your mind is just full of, how do I function in this practical world? It's really interesting to me when mechanical things go wrong and people's reaction to it. You get this anger and, you know, a lot of times frustration when mechanical things don't work right with some people. But when you're used to working with mechanical things, I'm not particularly good at it, but I know there's a reason why the mechanical thing isn't working, and I can probably find the reason, maybe able to fix it. And it's very practical things that we can work on. And for me, it's almost like this whole angelic realm, it sort of is like myth. You know, I don't really think about it that much or look for anything to happen because I'm so steeped in this world, and in many ways I need to be in order to protect life and safety and do things without destroying things when you work with equipment. You know, there's not just trucks, but there's pallet jacks, there's lift equipment, there's all sorts of things buzzing around. And if you hit something, man, you know you're in the material world, especially if you hit a person. You know, and I've never done that, but I've seen it happen. And just on an aside, I think I said this before. One of the, you know, you're in the rough, tough, you know, world where there's certain words people can't get a sentence out without saying that we wouldn't say in church when you're buzzing around here. But let something go wrong. And let somebody get bumped by a piece of equipment or something fall on them or just something go, everything stops. And it's amazing how everybody comes around to make sure the person's okay. But that's sort of an aside about human nature. But that's the physical world. So what about this angelic realm? It's interesting. In the scripture, as it was reported to me, I didn't count, that there's 300 or so references to angelic appearances, angelic beings in the scripture. And then there's also another 300 passages where God is referred to as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly hosts. Martin Luther, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, says, Lord Sabaoth. How do you say that? I look at my linguist. When we sing that, it means Lord of hosts. When we sing that, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So anyway, that's just permeates the scripture, this idea that there is the natural realm, but just as absolute there is the coexisting reality of the spiritual realm that we don't see with our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, the things that are visible will pass away, but things that are invisible are eternal. So they're important when you think about it. So I'm inviting you with me this morning to think about the possibilities of the angelic realm, angelic movement, maybe even now. And we'll look at a number of passages from the scripture that talk about kind of encounters with the angelic realm. And the song we sang, Angels We Have Heard on High, and Ingrid, how do you say that? Where are you? In excelsis, in a... There we go. The Latin, is that Latin? My other linguist person, language person. Glory to God in the highest. So that's a real good reference to put into a hymn, because one of the key work of angels is to bring messages and praise to God. Glory to God in the highest. They praise God. They bring messages. Also, you find angels comforting and strengthening people in for protection. So I'm going to look at passages where I invite you to listen and try to think about those themes of what these beings, these angelic beings do. The praise and worship, messages, comfort, and strengthening. So keep those words in your mind and see if you see these activities in the various passages that we're going to look at. So I got a bunch of them marked up in my Bible, so I'm going to kind of edit on my feet. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6 already, so why don't we turn there and look at that. I'll work my way backwards a little bit. This encounter of Isaiah with an angelic being and with the Lord himself, I believe, if we look at this carefully. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted. So he's having a vision. His eyes are open to another realm, a realm that we normally, any of us, can't see. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So it's like, I always, when I think of that, I think of a bride coming into a beautiful chapel that with a long train. That tradition is not what it used to be, but when I was a kid, you would have just this image of a beautiful bride coming in, and the train would follow her. The veil would go back into a train, and it would just be a beautiful spectacle. And of course, here it's even would be much more dramatic than that. So we have this entrance, and above him were seraphs. type of angel, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, what? What were they doing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Familiar? So we sing these hymns, but where did the message come from? Where did the praise come from? Originally, it's pulled from Scripture, from Isaiah's experience of listening and encountering angelic beings saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So it's interesting when we join in saying something like that, we're joined with the other realm, the spiritual realm. At least we're singing the same chorus when you think about it. And it's interesting. So I just invite you to let your imagination go a little bit and think about the possibilities. And at the sound of their voices, verse 4, the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, I have as a title of the sermon, Frightful, Fearful, Angelic Messengers, right? So what is Isaiah's reaction? Woe to me! I am ruined, a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Well, maybe, Marvin was mentioned this morning, Karen, in the prayer, one of the things that he used to say to me a lot, something that was important in his mind and his thinking, was that we could not handle being in the presence of God because he is so holy. It exposes us as what we are, these sinful, broken people. And that's what Isaiah is expressing here. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. So think about those different things. We see praise, there's a message, and then there's comfort and hope. And still, it's a fearful experience. So it's dramatic. And again, it's like, well, do we want to be exposed to the heavenly beings? What would it be like? We'd be falling down, I think, if we got full experience of it, because we would feel so exposed as the sinful, broken people that we are. But the hope and the message and the mercy and the comfort was the angel immediately said, your sins are forgiven. Your guilt, you know, guilt hurt. I mean, just really messes people up. They really feel broken and guilty. A lot of people struggle with that. And the angel immediately says, look, it's atoned for. It's taken away. And then we have a commissioning. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. So it's interesting. There's this encounter. And evidently Isaiah was lifted enough to a point of confidence where he's ready to respond to God. So what I'm giving you this morning is a number of snapshots, and think about, it's just good to think about, I think, to help us try to bring our hearts and minds into that realm. Why don't we go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Go from the back to the front, or from the front to the back, beginning to the end. Anyway, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Another vision, this is parallel to the one I just read, I think, in many ways. Revelation chapter 4, the second half of verse 6. Again, John now, the Apostle John, is experiencing a vision. He's caught up in the Spirit. He's experiencing a vision. And this is really presented kind of as visionary. I believe most of Revelation is a vision that John sees. And he's talking about what he's seen. In the center, around the throne, there's a throne of God, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. So, you know, it'd be great if you could find a really good imaginative artist attempted at bringing this vision to us through a painting or something. I'm sure they're around. I didn't really look, couldn't find any. But with me, I've got my imagination, and I'm not that visually imaginative, I guess, because I just can't really see it. It's vague, like behind me, but it's been analyzed what that means, and I'm not going to go into it. But it's hard to understand what these beings might be and what they look like. What we do know is John is just in the presence of glory and unusual beings that are encircling God. And what are they saying? Again, there's a message and there's worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I think if we took that and really meditated on it and spoke it to our hearts and maybe sang it over and over again, there's a possibility, I think, that we would be caught up in a sense of awe in the presence of God. Meditation can work like that. It goes on, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, it's another part of the vision, there were elders around the throne, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. It's kind of important, I guess. He lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns at his feet before him and say, worthy, again, these are the elders, but still it's this heavenly scene, and it's worthy. You are worthy, our God, our Lord and God. I'll try that again. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So you have, again, this praise, it's revelation, it's truth about God. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. Bring it into nativity. We've looked at this through the scriptures many times. It's very familiar. But the shepherds out in fields near Bethlehem have this experience. Chapter 8 of Luke, verse 2. And there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So it's interesting. You have this encounter directly with the spiritual realm, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them a word of comfort, "Do not be afraid. I have good news of great joy that will be for all people." So you see, their angels are dazzling, the people are afraid, but they bring good news, they bring comfort. Don't be afraid, I've got good news for you. We have an important message. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Messiah, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Excuse me. When the angel of the Lord had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord told us about." Again, you see response there. You see comfort. You see revelation, the ministry of angels. Why would angelic beings be so excited about the coming of Christ? Is it just because they cared about human beings and our redemption, bringing glory to God for the good work that he was going to do, the good news that they were bringing? You know, it's interesting. It's beyond all that when you look a little further into the scriptures. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the ministry of Jesus is described there. And I want to read that and have us think about the implications of it. You see, it parallels a number of the things that have been said about who God is in Revelation. And it's also who Christ is. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, that is Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So when you look at that, it's saying, okay, the earth and this world were created by God in Christ. Oh, thank you. You're a good man.
It's the voice teacher.
Yeah, I'll take advantage of that. So all things are created. And when you say all things, things in heaven and on earth, the angels understand that they were created by God through Christ. So, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The angels appreciate it and they praise him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, everything. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So Jesus is to be honored, God is to be honored and worshiped before all things, by all creatures, all living beings, angels, humans. For God was pleased to have his fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, there's a little theological nuance there that we might not think of too much, but it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So apparently, you know, and this, again, I think this is a point where people get into theology that gets speculative. We don't necessarily understand it. But apparently, and you can argue with me afterwards if you want, it seems like our fall as a human race has permeated and shook up and kind of brought down everything. And through Christ, even the angels recognize that peace is going to come. It said, peace to earth on men who, on whom his favor rests. But peace is going to be restored. The original intent of God is going to be restored. And that's significant to us, but it's significant to all created beings, evidently. So it's just a lot of things to ponder when we think about these angelic beings. There's a lot that can be thought about as you read through the nativity scenes, and I encourage you to just sit down and read through the nativity narratives and think about different things, because you see Joseph experiences an angel through a dream. What are the possibilities there? The Magi see a star. Now, heavenly host. A star. Again, like, I don't have any concrete answers to any of these things, what exactly it is and means, sort of like that image behind us. There's a vagueness, but there's a reality behind the vagueness. And there's no doubt that the Magi saw the star, and when it was over the over Christ where he was staying in Bethlehem when they got there, sometime after the actual nativity, they rejoiced. And it says over again, because they saw the star, and it was like, well, they'd been seeing the star. But no, it's the star stopped, and it was indicating to them where to stop and where to come and worship the Messiah. So that's, in another way, a heavenly host. What was that star? We don't know. And I don't have a certain explanation. But there's wonderful things to ponder, and sort of, for lack of a better word, in a cosmic way, or a way that goes way beyond our materialistic normal point of view when we think about the nativity. It's a great, awesome, we don't have the right words to say, event that happened at the incarnation of Christ that shook the angels into just praising God with tremendous enthusiasm. Okay. I want to look a little bit, too, about some of the ministries of the angels. And kind of a passage that's interesting is 1 Kings chapter 19. We find Elijah. Elijah had his experiences, the prophet from the Old Testament. So that's a good place to stop and look back. I put little markers in my Bible so it's easy for me to find them. Usually. Well, this is a narrative. Most of you probably know the story of Elijah and the prophets, where he defeated the prophets, and many of the prophets of Baal were killed. Jezebel, the queen of the area, had really been a worshiper and really had been fond of those prophets. So when Elijah had done away with them, actually God had done away with them, she threatened to kill Elijah, and he took that very seriously. And in normal circumstances, in material realm thinking, she had the power to kill him, track him down and kill him. And he was afraid. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judea, he left his servant there. And while he went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. Now, he was depressed. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than one of my ancestors." And he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. It's interesting that he had seen God do mighty works, and yet he's exhausted, fearful, broken, and thinking, just, "I'm no good." You know, that experience of watching God's movement didn't really transform him. He still needed help. It goes on. Chapter 5, the second half. He fell asleep under the tree. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." Now, that's, to me, a sweet image. You know, often it says the angel came and people fell down, broken and afraid, terrified. But at this, an angel came down and touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals in a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again, went back to sleep. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Get up, for this journey, this running away, has been too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went to a cave and spent the night. This whole section, again, is a dramatic section of scripture where God breaks into the scene with Elijah. He's comforted and strengthened by the angel when he was really weary and broken down, and he traveled for 40 days after he ate that meal that was provided for angels. So it must have been pretty good sustaining nutrition that got him going again. And after this time, God assured him that he was not alone. He was not the only Israelite that was still following him. God had over 7,000 people in Israel who were still worshiping him and not bowing down to idols. So the angel comforted him, and then he received a message of hope and was able to move on in his ministry, strengthened and helped. Okay. I think this morning I'll close in Gethsemane, even though it's Advent. In Luke, there's a number of places as we think about Jesus. There's not a lot said about Jesus' encounter with angels. At one point, he says when he's being tried, he could call down an army of angels to save him, but he's not going to. So Jesus had this awareness of angelic beings. When he was experiencing the temptation in the wilderness where he'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and again, he was weak, like Elijah had been weak. And still, he had to face the temptations, face Satan. And at the close of that section, it says angels came and strengthened him, attended him. So there are instances in Scripture where Jesus had direct experience of angelic movement. But in Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus at his most vulnerable. Verse 39. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. verse 39 says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching this place, the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. You have that comfort that Jesus needed. And an angelic being came and strengthened him. The humans, the disciples, had fallen away, were weak, were sleeping. But he got comfort from an angel in heaven. Not just the Father, but from an angel. The angel appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed all the more earnestly. And his sweat, like drops of blood, were falling to the ground. He rose from the prayer and went back to the disciples, and he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping, he asked. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus is praying, Jesus is broken, Jesus is facing the cross. And in this instant, an angelic being came and gave him strength. It gives us something to think about. We often look for rescue from God, and that's okay. That's appropriate. But sometimes what we need is strengthening from God, because life is difficult and he has hard challenges for us. He may have difficult callings, and the hope is that there's strengthening. We can pray for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure, but it's interesting to think that strengthening might come through angelic beings. It's a possibility. So when you say, Lord, help me in every way that you possibly can, I'll take whatever you can send me. So in closing this morning, again, I'd suggest that we read the narratives, we think about them, we ponder them, we meditate on them, and we be open to experiences. And I'm certain that there are people here who have had some experiences that they may be reluctant to speak about, because we are so entrenched in materialism that we often are afraid to share when we've had encounters, both good and bad, with what we consider spiritual forces. So maybe a good thing to talk about them once in a while. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the proclamation. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to men. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to restore all things to the Father, to make creation as it was originally intended, a creation in union with you, Lord Jesus, and through you to our Heavenly Father. So we praise you and thank you, and we ask that during this season where we reflect on your nativity, that we would be open to all, God, that you might have in our lives, and that we would be responsive as we saw Isaiah was responsive. And we also know that Mary, when she was given a message from an angel, said, may it be to me as you have said, I will bear the Christ child. May we be responsive to you, O God, in every way that you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, protect us from spiritual forces that might harm us. May we walk with you. May we be your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.